I just want to begin, say that tonight is the yahrzeit of my wife's grandfather, Zadie Beck, mentioned and Yoel. And we want to do this little nishmasai, give a shir. I knew for a while he was nifter shortly after we got married, like a year and a half around after we got married, but I did get to know him a little bit. And my wife was just telling me that he was a gabbai in Rabbi Miller Shul for 30, 40, 50 years, I don't know how long, very, very long time. And he was very dedicated to Rabbi Miller and knew, you know, when he attended his shiurim and was mishamishim, and used to quote Rabbi Miller all the time. And one of the things he used to love to say over from Rabbi Miller was that in Yiddishkeit, there are times that person needs to be quiet to serve Hashem. L'chad dunia tehila, serving Hashem through silence. Like we're going to have very soon, Vayidum Aaron, when Aaron was faced with the tragedy of Nadab and Avihu passing away, he was quiet. And through being quiet, he made a tremendous Hashem Shemayim. And there are other times that Kalan Shama Talakah, the way you serve Hashem is by talking. And one of those times is the night of the Seder. That's Pesach, as the Sfarim say, is Pesach. Your mouth has to speak. The way you serve Hashem is specifically by speaking on the night of the Seder, not by being quiet. And that epitomized his life. He was someone who certainly knew how to keep quiet, and at the same time, knew when to speak. So I just want to dedicate this in his memory. I don't know how much your husbands say over from what I say on Shabbos. If they do, some of this might be familiar, one or two stories. So bear with me. I'll see. I'll be able to tell. I'll report back. There's a very fascinating thing about the preparation for Pesach is that it's way out of proportion with the way we do Avodas Hashem the rest of the year. You know, we and what we become accustomed to seeing at our homes and our parents and our friends, our rabbeim, is an extreme panic when it comes to chametz, and we do whatever we can, whatever we have in our ability to get rid of that, you know, public enemy number one. You know, we get on our hands and our knees, and someone was just telling me that his mother nearly tackled his daughter. You know, she saw her dropping up his little 3-year-old, and the people will remember from home that, you know, the screaming and the yelling that went on and the nerves. Don't go upstairs, don't go downstairs, don't exist, you know, get out of the house. And there's a tremendous amount of nerves and of fear, so to speak, and an effort that we put into eradicating the chametz from our house. And it's a mitzvah in the Torah. And yet, we don't find that type of approach to other mitzvahs, right? We don't hear someone start to speak Lashon Hara, and then you hit the roof, you know, wow, it's Lashon Hara, after Lashon Hara, you don't hear that from anybody. Other mitzvahs the rest of the year, we don't have that type of approach. So how is it that this mitzvah is so out of proportion for everything else that we do? I heard once from Rav Elias Svei, that was the Rosh Yeshiva of Philadelphia, passed away like 10 years ago, less, 6 years ago. And he said it's the name of his father. His father was a big Talmud Chacham from Europe. He was in the Kavanah Kollel, that was a specialized kollel in Europe for the biggest Talmud Chacham. And his father used to say that the last vestige of Yerushalayim, of true Yerushalayim that's left by Yidden, is the way they prepare for Pesach. Which that means to say is that if you want to know what Yerushalayim is truly supposed to be like, look at how people prepare for Pesach. And that's really the way it should be for everything. But that has remained by Klal Yisrael. That's the real Yerushalayim. And this is not a new phenomenon. It's actually interesting. It's mentioned even in the Pesachim. It's mentioned in Shulchan Aruch that people were doing things that were way beyond and above the letter of the law. There's a halacha that you can have there was a certain form of a wooden pot that there was a little crack on the bottom, and it was filled up with dough, which had hardened and sealed that crack. And there's a whole discussion in halacha, can you leave it there, can you not leave it there? And at the end of the discussion, one of the foremost Paiskim, the Rosh, or the Paisik, writes, this whole thing, I didn't bother writing it because it's not so relevant. Because Yisrael Kedoshim Heim, Yisrael are holy. V'heim Megarim is Eksal, and they scratch down the walls. So who's going to use a pot that has comments on the bottom of it? And this is brought down in Shulchan Aruch. That, in other words, they do things that are totally beyond the call of duty. They scratch the walls, they shake, you know, the way that gets reflected, and nowadays, if you scratch the walls, that's fine. But aside from that, what we do is like we cover counters that have been scrubbed clean, or we cover shelves that have been fantastic, and you know, all sorts of chemicals have been poured on them, and there's no possibility of any, you know, microbe of comments being there, but still it's covered, etc. That's the approach we have. And it's mentioned in Shulchan Aruch, and it's given that affirmation that it's the right thing to do. And in the Torah itself, there is a reaction to chametz which is unmatched in the rest of halacha. Whereas you normally, if something has treif like nevela or you know milk and meat, there's a certain amount that has to fall in to make a problem. It has to be enough that you can taste it. It has to there's a minimum required amount before you have problems. You can call barav and say it's mutter, it's this, that. With chametz, none of those halachas exist. Chametz, even a drop falls in is a problem, even if it's a day old, even if it's kalim. All the heterim that filled up the whole Shulchan Aruch when it came to every other Isra in the Torah are all knocked off when it comes to chametz. We don't tolerate it at all. So, one you know beautiful thing to remember in the preparation for Pesach, you know, when we are knocking ourselves out to get rid of it, is that every effort that we invest in getting rid of chametz, every ounce of our well-being and our state of mind that we're sacrificing to be able to get rid of the chametz is an act of Yerushalayim. And it's a very powerful act, and it has very powerful repercussions for the rest of the year and the rest of your Avodas Hashem. The amount of effort you put into destroying the chametz is the amount, how much you're affected by it. As parents, it always bothers us when we scream at our children, we get nervous at our children, but no one ever felt bad if their kid ran into the street and they start screaming at them. And they said, maybe I shouldn't have screamed. Maybe I should have said nicely, Patel will come out of the street. No one ever thought like that. You didn't think, I'm a really bad parent, I shouldn't be screaming so much. So when we react like that by comments, it is bothersome, and I don't have such great memories of being screamed at as a kid. But the reaction is a true reaction of what we would really be like if we would understand the Yerushalayim that we have. If we would view what an Isser is, and it's just as bad as running into the street. So it warrants such a reaction. So that reaction mirrors what in truth a Madrega we should be holding by. And it's just been a Messiah, it's something we've learned how to do, and we've learned how to react and how to act that way. But that's the truth. That's the real true reaction of a Yid who has such a gives such a chashiva, such an importance to Torah and Mitzvot. That's the beauty of preparing for Pesach. There's a beautiful story with Shimshon Pinkas, I don't know if you may have heard it or not. He said, and he used to tell the story a lot, and he felt that this is what changed his whole life. He was a bacher, and he stayed in Eretz Yisrael over Pesach, so he had a dira together with other bacherim, but they all went home to America, and he had stayed. So he was left with the job of cleaning the whole dira himself, which is a formidable task, I can tell you that. I've been in a bacherim dira. Don't ever visit. Your children are Mirtz Hashem. And he was then left also with the mitzvah of Bedikas Chametz. So he said he was doing the Bedikas Chametz, and he lived in a dira, means it was an apartment building with six or seven other people who lived there. Other apartments. So he did the Bedikas Chametz in his dira, and he said it took him a long, long time, which is understandable. It was probably crammed with all sorts of garbage, to get through all that probably took a long time. And he said by the time he finished, he was exhausted, and it was late at night. And then he realized that there was a top floor, like an attic, sort of this building where people stored all sorts of stuff, and no one was being bedik there. And it was the responsibility of everybody who lived in that apartment building, but the fact was no one did it. And he understood that to do the mitzvah of bedikas chametz properly, someone needs to be bedik there. It's a place that people go during the year. It's a makom shemachnisim v'chametz, a place that chametz goes So he started thinking, why does it have to be me? There's other people here, it's not my responsibility. And he was back and forth, and he said, you know, the exhaustion certainly played a big role, but he decided, no, I'm going to do it. So he goes upstairs, and he sees it's covered with a thick layer of dust. Everything is dirty. It's, you know, it hasn't been cleaned properly for years. And the halacha is you can't do it because chametz until you clean first. Cleaning is impossible to do a proper bedik with that cleaning first. It's also halacha and shulchan aruch. So again, he started going back and forth. Is this really a mitzvah? Am I really mechuyev? That finally, again, he decided to do it. And he slapped his map and his bucket up there and started cleaning. He said it took him hours to clean. Then it was close, already getting close to the morning, when he took out his nair and started doing bedikas chametz. All through, he kept on saying, am I doing a mitzvah? Am I not doing a mitzvah? Do I have to do this? Yes, he kept on reinforcing himself. Yes, it is a mitzvah. And by the time Alois came, he finally finished. And he was zonked, wiped out. But he had to go down in Shacharis. And he couldn't go to sleep after that because there were too many things to do during the day. And he was sure, he said, by the time I get to the Pesach Seder, it'll be all over. What sort of Seder will I have? Then I haven't been up totally the whole night before. He said he was never as awake in his life when he came to the Pesach Seder. He said that each word of the Seder had such meaning to him. He saw meanings in them that he never saw in his life. And he said that the matzah, he said, he was like time, tam galeden. And he said when he came to finish the Seder, everybody else went to sleep. He said he probably couldn't sleep. He wasn't able to sleep. It was after being up the whole night before. And he took out a Gemara and he learned, you know, the inyan of him, Yetzias Mitzrayim, until the morning. And then he continued, he said, through davening. And one day after next, the Yantav was so amazing, he said he never had a Yantav like that in his life, and he felt that changed his whole life. And he said to the point where when he came to Isru Chag, he was practically crying that this Yantav is going away. So, you know, the inspiration of the story was that the amount of effort that we invest in the preparation for Pesach and for getting rid of the chametz and for cleaning our houses, while it seems such a mundane act, is an act of true Yirat Shamayim. And the effect that it has on us is it makes our mitzvah, our seder, our yantav that much bigger and that much greater and have such a much more powerful effect on us. As we go and continue into the yantav, the amount of preparation is directly related to the amount of product you receive after doing, you know, everything that you've done. Continuing into the yantav itself, the fact alone that the Torah chose chametz as something which should be forbidden on Pesach, which is interesting, and there are many deep concepts that the Svarim speak about, but what's interesting about it is that it's something which is mutter to eat. That's what's fascinating about it. All other, just about every other thing in the Torah which you can't eat, you can never eat. Chametz is something which usually you could eat. Specifically on Pesach, you can eat. And what that's coming to show us is that there is a level of approach in serving in Kaddish Baruch Hu, which is acceptable the rest of the year. And on Pesach, that's not acceptable. On Pesach, you have to attain a different level of perfection. Whereas chametz is a fine food, and it's enjoyable, and it certainly tastes, you know, a lot better than all the Pesach food. You can't pay someone to eat that Pesach cake after Pesach. You know, as well, you know, as much as it's complimented about Pesach, but it's just the way it is. But chametz certainly tastes a lot better, but yet it's not, on Pesach it's not allowed. On Pesach, we're supposed to be on a whole new level of where good enough is not just good enough, we need to be much better than that, we need to be perfect. We can't allow even a drop of chametz. And it's supposed to form a picture of, again, what Avodas Hashem is supposed to look like. Avodas Hashem can be in a level of perfection, and it's meant to be in a level of perfection. The whole year it can't be expected of us. But on Pesach it's expected. And on Pesach that's the idea we're striving for, a perfect relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a perfect way of carrying ourselves through the Yantiv, not letting ourselves get distracted by other things, and focusing on what the mitzvah of the Yantiv is. Rav Shimshon Pinchas in his Haggadah gives a mashal to every yantav. He says, you know, a person can come to an airport and stand as a bystander and watch the planes taking off, and it's a fascinating sight. You know, these huge 747s, and you think of how many pounds and tons are in there, and they're taking off flying. You can watch it for an hour or so, and it's very interesting, and then you can go home. Or he says, you can buy a ticket and actually get on one and fly up into the air. So he said, every yanta is sort of the same thing. You can be a bystander or you can participate. And he said, you know, being a bystander is just letting it pass by. To be participate, you have to apply yourself. Now, how do we apply ourselves to a yanta? So, as I'm after telling you, in Takedo psychology, it's called mindfulness. In putting, paying attention to what's going on. To give you a mashal, when we eat matzah, Pesach by night. So there are four possibilities. You know, without even getting into really, you know, very lofty kavanas, but there are four basic things that can pass through your mind. So number one, which I'm sure we all are on that madriga, is that, wow, I'm starving, this tastes great. Haven't eaten anything the whole day, and this really tastes, I'm so happy to eat something. And you should know that is also a kavana that Chazal actually wanted you to have. There's a specific halacha that you're not supposed to eat too much on Erev Pesach, and there's an iser to actually eat matzah. That's the only day it's actually really usur, the halacha that it's usur to eat matzah on Erev Pesach, is because you should eat matzah with the oven. You should enjoy eating matzah. It says, it's explained, it's zekel maveh, it's a hiddur mitzvah to enjoy the matzah that you're eating. I was just trying to get a certain brand of matzah. I was speaking to another rav, and he asked me, why are you trying to get this particular brand of matzah? Is it better hechsher? I said, it tastes better. I mean, I like it better. It's a mitzvah, a hiddur mitzvah, like anything else. You have to enjoy it. So that kavana is also a kavana that you should have, and you should enjoy the matzah. But then there's the next level. The next kavana that can go through your head is that you can enjoy the nostalgia of eating matzah, the feeling it gives you of, you know, you're doing this mitzvah, you've done it year after year, you have memories of it, it brings like a feeling of Pesach and the Kedusha of the Yantiv, which is also beautiful, which means you're relating to the Messiah, to the Yantiv, to the Kedusha that matzah imparts to you. Then the third thing which you can start to think is that I'm doing a mitzvah. I'm doing mitzvah and I'm fulfilling the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That itself is also a beautiful kavana. That by doing this, I'm giving pleasure to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'm doing what He wants me to do. And it says in the Zayar that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings His whole Pamalei Shlomado, all the Malachim, everybody is brought down to witness the Pesach Seder. This is a historic event. Every Pesach Seder of every person is a world-altering event. And all the Pamalei Shlomado have to witness it because they're all affected by it. So that knowledge of the amount of pleasure you're giving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is also the next level of kavana that every person could have. And further, and from here on, you know, upwards into Shemayim, you can have kavanas of what actually matzah is meant to represent, what we've been talking about the whole night. Slachem Ayni, it's what Yidden ate before they were able to, when they were slaves, when they weren't free, when they didn't have the ability, when they were still suffering. And remind you of the affliction of Klai Yisrael. At the same time, it's Cheirus. It shows you, it reminds us of the time when Klai Yisrael went out of Mitzrayim and they were taken out so quickly that they didn't have the ability to bake. So all those kavanas bring you closer and closer and closer to what matzah is supposed to awaken within us. So the more we try to have a connection to what we're doing, and the more we engage our minds in it, the more of an effect it will have on us. Starting from we enjoy it, which is very important, to the mitzvah itself, and then to this is beautiful. I love being able to participate in Yiddishkeit. To I love to be able to serve Hashem. To what is this reminding me of? What am I connecting to? I'm connecting to all the generations of Klal Yisrael that remember that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, even though we were in bondage, how difficult it was, and how it came all in 1 second. All that is encapsulated in this 1 minute of eating matzah. And we have that opportunity to connect to it as much or as little as we want. And the more we apply ourselves, the more connection we'll have from it. And it doesn't take that much to just engage yourself while you're doing it. And the more thought process you put into it, that much more powerful that mitzvah will be. And more of an effect it'll have on your whole Seder. The interesting thing about Pesach, I remember when I wasn't making Pesach, a friend of mine, it was when I was in Los Angeles, and I was in Kailal over there, and I had come back after Pesach, and there was a discussion what day exactly should we restart the Kailal, this day or that day. And you know, I told my friend this, like, so soon after Pesach, which gives a couple extra days, he says, for people who make Pesach, once they put away everything, Pesach is like years behind you, right? And, you know, the feeling is that you put in so much effort in preparing for Pesach. You know, you put in a whole month worth of effort of preparing for Pesach to whatever degree you began, and then, you know, it gets more frantic and frenzied as you get closer to Pesach, and then it's all focused on this, like, one Seder, and it's gone, and it's way behind you. And it's an interesting thing. A good comparison to think about, you just think about the power of it, is a preparation for a wedding. You know, whether your wedding or the people that have prepared for a child's wedding. There's months of preparation involved, and months of effort. You have to get a hall, you have to get a caterer, you have to get flowers, you have to get a photographer, you have to arrange the menu. Invitations, go through the lists, make sure everybody gets it, get the return cards, apologize to people that didn't get it, you know, make the seating, and then get the clothing for yourself and for everybody else, and the gifts, and there's tons and tons and tons of preparation, hours and hours in the months that precede it, and it's all for what? 3 hours. And if you really want to say more with more truthfulness, it's really for a few seconds. For Harei HaMekudesh asleep. That's what it's really for. And then it's over. And it seems like very disproportionate. That's a lot of preparation for what? But when you think about it, no, it makes a lot of sense. What we're doing over here, it has a tremendous amount of meaning. It has a tremendous amount of purpose. This one night is representing and is the beginning and is the formulation of a whole lifetime. It's not just a question of a wedding ring, but the wedding ring is coming to show you something. The wedding ring represents the beginning of the building of a new life, of a new bias for Yisrael, a new family, a new continuity to generations of Yiddishkeit. And yes, there's a lot of effort put into it, but that just shows you how deep and how powerful it is what we're doing. So when you come to Pesach by night and you think of all the preparation you put into it, it's all to emphasize how powerful it is what we're doing by the Seder by night. All that preparation is necessary to give you a Seder that has that powerful and that tremendous effect on our lives and cause the creation of a new life, so to speak, which is what really Pesach is. Pesach is the birth of Klal Yisrael. And we bring it to rebirth every year. Within ourselves, we have this hischachus, this newness. We remember it and we celebrate it, and in a very, very, very practical sense, we introduce our children to it. We marry our children into Yiddishkeit. We bring them into the Messiah, whereas they didn't have the type of connection we have, they didn't have the years of connection we have, we bring them in, and we are creating a new life for them. So it's a chasm is a very good comparison. You're putting in all that effort to make a huge event so that it'll have that type of effect, the same way you want the Chasan and Kala to start off their first night to be so special, and something they'll remember for their whole life, that the rest of their life should continue with that simcha. That's what we're putting into the Seder by night, so that our children should be affected in that way. They should remember the Seder of the night as a tremendous night, and so exciting, and so it's so happy, and with so much, you know, so much meaning. And this way, they'll be married into Yiddishkeit the way we are married into it. And that having been said, when the question is always, you know, how to relate to the Seder and how to relate to all the things that we're saying during the Haggadah, and there's so many things we talk about. The first and the foremost objective in Sipriyut Tzias Mitzrayim is very clear in the Torah, is to involve the children. And it's the chiyuv of Sipriyut Tzias Mitzrayim. It's very specifically stated in the Torah, tell it to your children. But what I think, and I think everybody will agree, is that the information is important, of course, but I think more than anything else, it's the mood, and it's what you're giving over, it's the meaning of the information, and what it means to you, and how important it is to you. And that's what really you're trying to give them over by the Pesach Seder. So even if you don't say anything, you know, even if you're participating and, you know, your husband is doing all the talking, your simcha and your nachas that you're getting when your children are asking a question and when you show them how happy you are that they're participating, that is real Sipriyut Tzias Mitzrayim. That is what really gives them the feeling that, you know, this is this is something special. This is something so important. This is something that makes my parents so happy when I'm involved, when I participate. It's a fascinating word I heard from Moshe, and it's also now from the Chabad Chaim. It says that Keneged Arba Bonim Dibre Torah, and there's four psukim in the Torah, which each one is designated against one of the sons. One's for the Chacham, one's for the Rasha, one's for the Tam, and one's for the Sheni De'Elisha. Now what's very interesting is that the very first time in the Torah that Moshe told the Yidden about this mitzvah of telling your sons, so it says that the Klal Yisrael bowed and prostrated themselves to give thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Rashi says, why do they give thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Because he told them two pieces of very good news. Number one, they're going to have children. He told them that children are going to ask you. He told them they're going to have children. And secondly, that they're going to go out of Mitzrayim. So Rav Moshe comments that the particular child that pasuk is referring to is the Ben Rasha. That seems a little funny. That the pasuk is referring to the Ben Rasha, and yet they gave so much thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they prostrated themselves because he told them they'd have children. So I believe what he says is that this Ben Rasha, he's participating in the Seder. He's not distancing, he's not detaching himself from Yiddishkeit, he's participating. He's having a hard time, but he is participating. That is something to give thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's what we want to achieve. We want to show all our children how much we love the fact that they're participating, and we love the fact that they're part of it, and that they're becoming a part of our Messiah, and they're continuing and learning all the things. And you know, I know that the older generation, they don't enjoy as much when the children come in, and, you know, big packets, and they say that it used to be Be'igadah to Labincha, and now it's Be'igadah to Labicha. But the truth is that they were maybe not asking as much. And maybe they're doing a lot more, have a lot more of the info, and perhaps we don't even have time to prepare it, so we're happy to have what to say. But the fact that we show how happy we are to hear from them, and how happy we are that they're involved, we're accomplishing the same thing. Who's talking doesn't make the difference. It's the mood we're trying to give over. And that's what's the key important thing by the Seder, and it can be challenging at times. We're very tired, you know, and it's been very strenuous, and it's very stressful. And sometimes people say the second Seder is a lot better than the first, and that's fine. But the key point is to emanate a feeling of joy and of simcha, and to show the nachas you're getting from your children to everybody that's participating. That is the real key, what we're trying to give over with Pesach Seder, how enjoyable and how important Yiddishkeit is, and how key it is to us. And that's why this is everything to us, and that's why we're so happy that you, our children, are participating and are a part of it. Interesting also, and this is also very much that our the way we stress the Pesach Seder, is even when we address the Ben Rasha, and we tell them, Zash also Hashem we would say in Mitzrayim, and this is what Hashem did for me when we came out of Mitzrayim, and we have the underlying Leave Eloi Eloi, to me, but if you would have been there, you wouldn't have had it, but we don't say that. That's perhaps, he can pick up on it, perhaps he doesn't. We just tell him about how wonderful it was what we were taken out of Mitzrayim. The Chafetz Chaim says, the son of the Chafetz Chaim writes that the Chafetz Chaim, even though he lived through a period where it was a lot of challenges on Yiddishkeit, there was a big effect of modernism and of Haskalah, where many Jews were being pulled away from Yiddishkeit to become more modernized and to the colleges and to whatever else the world at large had to offer for them. He said he never spoke against them. That was never his way. He always did the opposite. He spoke about how tremendous Yiddishkeit is. He always just stressed that how much and how beautiful Yiddishkeit is and how much there is to gain from Yiddishkeit. He never went the other way to try to denigrate the other people that are going off, the other people that are looking for other things. His focus was on how beautiful Yiddishkeit was. My wife's grandmother used to say that her father was a Rav in Elizabeth, New Jersey, and you know, also raised his children in a time when it was very difficult to keep people on the road, on the path. She never heard anything about Gehenna from him. That was not his way. And the stress we always have, and that's the stress of the Seder. The stress of the Seder is to emphasize how tremendous Yiddishkeit is, how special we are. How special we are to have such a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. How beautiful our relationship is. We're Goy Echad Ba'aretz. We're unique. We have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we're trying to stress and and explain to our children how HaKadosh Baruch Hu was looking out for us from the beginning, and he was waiting for this time to take us out of Mitzrayim to be able to have this connection with us. From Avram Avinu, from Terach, you know, till he was looking to looking after Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov and saving Yaakov, and looking out for us throughout Mitzrayim and listening to us and then taking us out of Mitzrayim and doing all these great things to us that we say in Dayenu, he is here for us. It's his focus. That's all he's busy with. That's the message we are trying to give over. Very, very simple message, and it just keeps on repeating itself throughout the Haggadah, that we have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Something, a type of relationship that no one else has. And that's all that's important to him, is us. That's his main focus in this world. And that's the message we have to give over to our kids. Well, I'll tell you a funny story, and this is just that, you know, as difficult as it is to when it comes to the night of Seder, like I said, you know, you're very, very tired, and you might feel guilty because of that. I'll tell you a story, it's just to show you that it's okay, you know, and you can do whatever you can do. The main thing is to just do it besimcha. Rav David Lapian, who is the grandson of Ella Lapian, used to say that his grandfather, Rav Ella Lapian, was supposed to come to Yerushalayim to spend the Seder with his daughter. And he was very not well, and 2 days before Pesach, he decided he can't leave where he lived in Rachasim, and he has to stay there. So his daughter came to him. So she had 36 hours to clean the house, make a kashrut Pesach, and make a Pesach Seder. And she worked for 36 hours. She didn't sleep at all. And he said that his father, grandfather came to the Seder, Valiam came to the Seder, and he looked at his daughter, and saw her eyes, and he said he made it from Halach Ma'anya to Shulchan Aruch in 15 minutes. So, you know, Yiddish guy understands that we're human, you know, and it's difficult. And it's okay, you know, if you need to move a little quicker the first night, you can communicate that. But again, the main thing is to utilize the time to emanate and to radiate to your children the amount of simcha, the amount of enjoyment you're having by them participating, by them being a part of it, by them asking, and by that, and being able to do these mitzvahs, being able to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu. You know, as much and as little as of the Haggadah as you manage to say, this is the main point. Whatever you do say, say it with a simcha, say it with a slava, say it with a fire. Give over that message, you know, to everybody involved, that this is exciting, this is fun, this is something that we're looking forward to, this is something that we put so much effort into, and we cherish every second of it. And we're going to remember this the whole year, the meaning that Seder had to us, you know, how it reflects on our relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And hopefully, with all the efforts that we put into, we should have this chus to reap the true benefit, which is the same way Pesach is the time that we remember that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out from Mitzrayim and took us out from the slavery and the bondage and the difficulty, and it was terrifying. The main point is that should solidify in us the belief and the amuna that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will, as such, take us out from this galus as well. And he's still with us, and everything he's doing is only for our good. And through that amuna, we should be zaycha to benisim ha'yisrael, or taken out of galus, and benisim ha'sidim le'gal, and we should be zaycha to the gula shleim v'meher v'meinu. Amen. Aside from that, we just wanted to open the floor. If anybody had any halacha questions, this is really a shtapa shir, but this, as a question and answer, if anybody has any halacha questions, you can feel free to ask it now, or not. But, yeah, go ahead.
If you're going to be away the whole time, do you have to clean?
I'm sorry?
If you're going to be away the whole time,
right,
do you have to clean?
So it's like this, you can sell your house, you know, in this way, you're not obligated to clean or to do B'dikas Chametz. It's more preferable to do as follows, that you should sell your house except for one room. This way you have the ability to do the mitzvah of B'dikas Chametz, which is a very the mitzvah of Anas, and they have the ability to do that mitzvah. Especially if you're going to be home the night before Pesach, so then then you can really, you know, sell your whole house except for one room. That room shouldn't be like the bathroom. Anyway, it should be a room that actually some chametz comes into sometimes. So you have a real obligation to be ready to get that room should be clean. And you know, when your husband comes to set up the sale, sell the house at that room, and then you can buy that room, you can make a bracha, you can do the mitzvah. It's a wonderful thing. It's also good chinuch for your children, yourself. It's always a good idea.
You can sell like a rental?
You can sublet.
Oh.
Right. Even if it says in your lease that you can't sublet.
Okay.
You can sublet for this purpose. Let's actually discuss. Yeah, go ahead.
We've never used the sink insert before.
Okay.
And we're using a sink insert this year.
Okay.
So, and in the past, this was always an issue also, like, let's say, like, the sink gets full of schmutz.
Mm-hmm.
Like, can't use the disposal, not obviously unmounted, but
right.
Can't use the disposal, and, like, if you have stuff sitting in the sink, and then it gets backed up, and it's very hot water.
Right.
Really, the water is sitting in your real sink, and then it's coming into your insert. So,
right.
How do you deal with that?
Right. So this is what you're supposed to do. Right. So this is what you're supposed to do. When you use an insert, you are supposed to try to pass your sink as well. But it's a porcelain sink,
right.
As you're talking about. Okay,
yeah.
Fine. Right. So the reasoning is as follows.
Maybe that's the line, the sink, maybe?
That's not, it wouldn't do it enough. So that's what the insert is doing that.
Right.
That is, the insert is your half-sink in between, your separation between your sink and your...
Anyway,
yeah. For all intents and purposes, this is what you do. The disposal you for sure could use. The garbage disposal is not a problem.
Mm-hmm.
That can be used.
Pour anything down it?
You don't have to. No.
Okay.
It can be used as is. The water backing up doesn't create a problem, even if it's hot, because once the water has hit the sink, the bottom sink, and then it's coming back up, its status has been reduced from Klirishin or whatever else it's coming from to a Klisheni, and therefore it's not a problem anymore. And there's no comments there, obviously, you know.
Right.
So that's why that's why the insert helps.
Okay. Great.
I recently read that this year the CRC said we could kosher the hot water heaters, and we could use them.
The
Shabbos
urn
that you have, like, your
hot
water.
Oh,
yeah, you
can
hasher
that for
Pesach,
you mean?
You hasher that, and also, like, one of those instant hots that
okay.
you have in the house.
So, in other words, what did they tell you to do? Pour out water on it?
No.
What did they tell you to do?
Clean it.
Oh, they said that's enough. Okay. The reasoning over there is that real chametz never gets on them. All it is some steam.
Mm-hmm.
And hot water that's running through it is effectively always kashering it.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately after whatever it comes through, so that's why that's the
yeah.
that is
mm-hmm.
sufficient. Now, halachically speaking, it is sufficient.
For both the instant hot and the Shabbos.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
What's the deal with like mousse, hairspray, deodorants, perfumes? The OU says that they're not chametz, and the CRC says some may be problematic.
Right. So this is a long halachic discussion. But I'll just to give you the idea of what is going on over here is as follows. This is another good reflection of the way Klal Yisrael approached Pesach. If you look at Shulchan Aruch, all these things are mutter. Just about. There are a number of different reasons why there could be a halachic issue with them. Were this any other area of halacha other than chametz, they would be disregarded. Their Daf's Yachid, you know, their opinions of minority, even less than that sometimes, and we would go with the majority and it would be fine. However, the very prevalent minig in Klal Yisrael for many previous years, hundreds of years, was to stay as far as away from this stuff, you know, as possible, and not to touch it with a 10th pole. And really, the Svarim that write about it are all just trying to figure out why. But that's the fact. You know, what's interesting is my father-in-law, you know, writes a Pesach book, a Pesach list, and he has wanted to stop for years. It's 3 months of his life, where he's busy day and night, and then not to mention how much busy he is Erev Pesach, you know, with answering these type of questions. And he went to Eretz Yisrael, and he asked Rabbi Yashiv, and he asked Rav Ozner, and he asked other questions, can I stop? And they said, you absolutely can't. And first reason is they said this is a very prevalent minion climb, so we try as much as possible not to use these things. And also they said, which is also very true, that if you don't write which medications are approved, people will not take the medication they need to take if there's nothing that's approved. And as much as it's written on the every booklet, you'll see it says, if you need the medication, please take it. You know, even if it's not on the list, if it's important, you know, speak to your doctor, take your medication. It doesn't make a difference. They won't listen. Because that was the way Yidden approached Pesach. They don't care. You know, you can tell someone from the previous generation and older people who survived the war that, no, you're allowed to take it anyway. They're just not going to listen to you. They're not going to take it. So, to answer your question, halakhically speaking, the OU is correct. It is, with the normal approach to halakha, it should be permitted. But the prevalent meaning is to seek, you know, especially with things like hairsprays, you know, which aren't even medication, certainly that, to try to find the permitted brands, you know, which there are plenty of, so.
Makeup also.
As well, yeah.
Is there anything you have to do about the outside of our houses, like lawns, patios, outside garbage cans?
Right. So, anything outside, besides garbage cans, anything outside is not a problem. Because we say that, you know, the animals or the birds will take care of that. Garbage cans actually belong to you, so that could be an issue, especially this year where the garbage pickup is after Pesach. So the garbage cans are actually included in the sale. We actually sell the garbage cans.
Do you have to clean your garbage can with, like, warm
water
and all?
Again, it's a nice thing. You don't have to.
Yeah,
and you could. So we asked permission from the guy, and he very graciously allows us to use our garbage can. That's part of the shop. Yeah.
Wait. Right, I remember in the past years, there was like a dumpster.
Okay, so what people like to do is, being that it's real chametz, like things that are real chametz, like bread and stuff like that, so it's nice to designate a special garbage for that, you know, like a separate bag for that, and then throw that in the dumpster, because you want to do the mitzvah of getting rid of chametz. You don't want to, you know, just put it in your garbage can, sell it to the guy, you have it on your property, you want to avoid that. But the crumbs and the other stuff, like the non-real chametz garbage, that's all getting mixed up and becoming totally unedible, so that you can just put it in your regular garbage and then rely on the fact that we're selling all the chametz in your garbage plus the garbage can itself to the guy, and you're okay. But it is a nice thing for the real chametz to have, starting from the last garbage pickup, you know, before Pesach, to have a separate bag for that, just for the real chametz, you know, and, you know, your leftover challah, etc. And then that you can throw in the bin, or you can burn it, or whatever else you want to do with it. Yeah?
If you don't sell chametz gamar, and you have things that have alcohol in it, like the hairspray or whatever.
Right.
You have to put that away in the place that you're... Or is that something that... Can you just leave it in your bathroom, or...
No, so anything that you don't want to use on Pesach because of chametz should be put in a separate place, you know, which is marked off. So, you know, you should collect all your hairsprays or whatever that you haven't checked or you don't want to use and put them in a separate place.
You put it where you're selling your food.
Yeah, so you know, we always try to designate.
If you don't sell actual chametz and you use a product that has stuff like alcohol in it, but we don't get rid of our alcohol.
So let me answer your question. Even those who don't sell chametz gamar, almost all sell alcohol. And the reason is two reasons. Number one, because it's very valuable.
Wait,
and actually, any type. Whiskey.
More like menopause?
All types. Medical and drinking, you know, whiskey and etc.
I thought medical was...
Most medicals are from corn or from other things, right? Most of them are not a problem. 99%, I believe, are not a problem. But there are some that are.
I don't know which is much.
Right. There are some that are. But regardless, we sell all that because of A, the value, and B, alcohol isn't considered by everybody to be chametz gamar. It's distilled, it's a byproduct of chametz, so some don't say that it's not considered chametz gamar. So the combination of those two, even people who don't sell chametz gamar, the alcohol just about everybody sells. So that's why. But that should be put in a designated place. The anything you're not going to use over Pesach should be put in a separate place.
Or can you just seal it off too, like your cabinet?
You're supposed to. There's two issues here. First of all, you're supposed to put it in a separate place because since you're not using it, you don't want to come to use it. So it should be, you know, marked off. And also, being that it's going to be sold to the guy, in order to make the sale more real, we want it to be in one designated place. So this way the guy knows that he can access it. So it makes it just more real, more actual. Whereas we tell him, well, it's somewhere in our house, you know, then he doesn't take it as seriously. As serious as he takes it as it is, you know. That makes it that much better. Okay.
More questions. Kalim that are used with chametz, or even with dishes or whatever, like, some people will cover areas like that, you can't see it, and some people just put it behind, let's say, like a glass
break front.
Like, I'm assuming you don't know how, but I'm just curious, like, where does
right.
I'll speak about that, like, where does
they
it
do.
From?
You're allowed to see it, actually. Not only are you allowed to see it, interestingly, it says that if you have very, you know, expensive halim, like silver and gold, it talks about a case where you had from a non-Jew his as a collateral for some sort of a loan. It says you should put it in a place that's unreachable, but it should be on display to show that how rich we are, you know, and how affluent we are. Der teres. So you're certainly allowed to see it. But they do have to, that having been said, they do have to be put out of reach or locked up. If you put them in your break front, it's fine, but then the handles have to be tied or made it be some sort of a sign made on it that it's not to be opened on Pesach. That's, you know, it's really what it says is supposed to be locked up. So that's always kind of practical, so you do whatever else is within your power to do.
So one more question on that also is that, so we cover like surfaces that, I guess I never thought of that until this year for some reason, but I guess if I would work backwards in what we cover in the kitchen, is the cloud that we cover things that come in contact with plummets? Like, let's say some people will cover the handles of knobs or refrigerators and stoves and backslash. Is it backslash? Some will do backslash, don't backslash,
right.
Above the fan, not the fan. Like, what is the cloud of where you cover?
That's a good question. Any cloud. I think it's, you know, maybe you can measure your shemaine that way.
Yeah. I don't know. I can think back to what my mother did, but like,
right.
Sometimes it changed, you know,
right.
Minor things.
Right. I'll tell you, so this is the concept. Anything that came in contact with chametz and will come in contact with Pesach, either kalim or food, we cover. Or kasher. One or the other. If you don't kasher, you cover. So the cabinets that we put the Pesach kalim, the counters, the tables, those are all either kashered or covered. Anything which does not come in contact with food does not need to be covered. So hence, knobs,
or
handles.
Or kalim of food, like let's
yeah,
say,
one or the
goods,
other.
Whatever. Anything.
Right.
So the cover or cleaning is enough.
Sorry?
You have to cover it or cleaning it is enough.
Essentially,
my drawer.
Essentially, cleaning is enough.
Oh, wait, sorry, for what? For not?
Let me address everything. Again, the more prevalent minig, not saying that this is not really required by halacha, but the minig is that you cover your counters, your cabinets, wherever chametz touched or chametz kalim touched, and your pesach kalim will go, right? Those places are all covered. That's the minig. Any place where food is not touching or kalim are not touching does need to be covered. Hence, knobs, handles, etc. don't need to be covered. Some people have the minig to cover that as well because they say, I'm touching that and immediately touching food, like knobs of an oven. So that's why some people have that stringency. That's, like I said,
food touches
you know.
My mouth all the time. On
the stove,
right. It drips down.
Okay, but usually you don't put Pesach food on it,
right?
Right,
so.
But the point is, you'll touch it and then touch Pesach food, so that's why people have that on Haggah, to touch anything that... And then, now, the other part you asked about the hood is something else. If you'll ever go and touch your hood, it's full of grease, right? But, so some people argue that the steam goes up and goes back down, but halakhically it's not really a consideration, because once it gets up there, it's very cold, and it can't make any real problem, but again... Like with everything else, some people do that too.
And backsplash?
And backsplash is the same idea. Backsplash, again, is somewhere, you know, my mother does cover her backsplash, it's somewhere that food does touch or kalim do touch. But again, you know, you can clean it just as well. It's all up to the minute.
You have to cover the hood, or?
I'm sorry?
You
don't halakhically have to. To manage. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. That depends how hard it was. Yeah.
Sorry, just going back to the other question.
Sure.
What was the ruling on perfume?
It's very important.
Because hairspray, whatever, I can buy other stuff. Other stuff, but perfume,
right.
Like, I can't.
There is actually kosher perfume. Kosher perfumes.
But
I mean,
that's
the one that's
on
the
ground.
Can't deal with that, yeah.
So
what's
the rule of perfume?
It's the same as everything else. It's the same story. That it's something that prevalent minig is to stay away from. Halakhically speaking, you know, the letter of the law, it would be permitted. You know, it's not... edible, it's not edible in the form that it's in, it's not meant to be eaten, you're not using it in a way of food, you're not putting it in your mouth, etc., etc. The very prevalent meaning is to not use, especially things like that, where, you know, you can survive without. I don't know. I'll speak for myself. I don't use perfume. Assuming you can survive without it.
I don't think it even, like, comes off my skin anymore. anymore.
Right. So anyway.
So you don't need it.
That's the problem.
Yeah,
If the problem is you know Ms. Hutchinson, you know that yours is Clements, or you just never found it on a list. You never found it on a list.
What? I didn't even look yet. I was gonna check.
Oh. If you don't find it on a list, you can't email it to me. I have an inside connection. Yeah.
Stainless steel, and then it has the grid things that raise it
right,
up.
Right.
Okay, so 1 year we covered the actual stainless steel part. Nothing touches because it sits on top.
Right.
But what happened was water got in and it like ruined the steel. So do I have to cover that part, or can I just cover the burners?
Right. Really, what you should do is to take the grid. You know,
I have Paisley grid, so I'm not.
Oh, yeah, Paisley grid is even better.
Just
the burners itself. You know,
the
also
burner,
get
I cover the little round circle.
Metal thing.
But
you can actually capture those. You can actually capture those. You don't even have to cover them.
So you can put them in your oven?
You can put them in your oven. When your oven's on the highest, and it's been on the highest for a little while, you can put them in there for 10, 15 minutes and they're captured. The bottom, some people do cover it. It doesn't have to be covered because food never, there's no back and forth between the food.
Okay.
It's just to be clean.
So it's okay if
I... Right, but if any food falls there, you can't use it.
Right.
But probably wouldn't anyway, so yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Okay,
what about koshering a faucet that has like some plastic?
Right.
You don't have to buy a new
one. Right. You don't have to buy a new one. Plastic is questionable whether it can be koshered, but the faucet very rarely actually gets any heat, real heat from plumbing. Even as close as you hold that macaroni, unless you really stick it up onto your thing. Most 99% of the time won't create a problem. So we're fine with pouring the hot water on it, and that's okay. That's sufficient.
You have to self-clean the oven then?
Sorry? You don't have to self-clean your oven. When I gave the shear to the men, and your oven was there, I gave very specific instructions what you can do with your oven. Basically, you can self-clean your oven, obviously that's for sure the best. If you don't self-clean your oven, you do have to clean it well. And after you clean it well, you turn it off to highest. And let it go that way for like an hour, and you're good to go.
And you can put those grills inside.
That's correct. That works for everything. Yeah.
Okay. Can we just go back to the koshering and covering?
Sure.
Do we? Maybe I missed it. If food is coming in contact with it, or a caterer is coming in contact, it has to be covered, or cleaning is enough.
I said the letter of the law is cleaning is enough, but I imagine I don't know what your mother did. I imagine she covered. If she doesn't, then you're gonna have to. There's a minute to cover it. Yeah.
No, just a Shabbos question, because I was realizing that since the Seder is on Friday night, and usually it's Yenta, so usually you can just kind of like take food in and out of the oven.
Right.
But since this year, and usually on Shabbos, I can like just turn the food on right before and then I turn my oven off and it stays hot, then I know it's going to be much later this year. So I just wasn't remembering correctly. If you say you keep your oven on like on 225 or a lower temperature, can you have all your food in there, take your soup out, for example, and close your oven.
So
if it's Friday night,
you can
take your soup out.
What?
No.
So this is the way it works.
Is it different than regular Shabbos?
There's two. There's two approaches to this. Some rabbanim say that you can only take out your food when the fire is on. In other words, the fire keeps on turning on and off the regular temperature. So while the fire is on, then you can open your oven and take out the food. You can hear it. You can hear when it's on. It clicks on. I mean, most modern ovens you can hear. Rav Moshe writes in a tshuva that even if it's not, you can open it and close quickly. So you open it quickly, maybe have someone help you even, take it out, close the oven. So that's allowed as well.
On any Shabbos.
Correct. I would suggest, being that, depending on how modern your oven is, some ovens are very, very sensitive. So any drop in temperature causes the fire to go on. So you should test it.
Mm-hmm.
Which means it's now go home, don't forget, turn on your oven, and actually put something in there as well, just to simulate the same environment, and open and close it, for 5 seconds, see how long it takes for the fire to go on. Most of the time it will not. It'll take a good, 35, 45 seconds at least, or a minute, until the fire will go on. If you see that it's very sensitive and the fire does go on immediately as soon as you open up, then you'll have to wait on Shabbos as well to do that. But otherwise, you can rely on opening and closing it quickly.
So, and taking out one thing.
You cook whole bouillon. What? Yeah.
So one thing, so soup, clothes, and everything else is in there, and then take out the other food.
That's
right.
Yeah,
but Shabbos mode
helps with
that.
Why it's not really Shabbos, it's really
empty.
Yeah.
Right.
Meaning?
So
what Shabbos mode does, we can get a technical discussion over here, but what Shabbos mode officially does is it randomizes when the fire goes on and off, which means it has some sort of it comes up with some sort of algorithm that when the door is open, so then really it should be turning on, but it makes a delay of 30 seconds, 50 seconds, something random, so it's considered not as if you did it. So it makes it that much easier and that much better. But halachically speaking, Rav Moshe, you know, was around before this, and he says, if you open it and close it quickly so that it's not, it won't cause it to go on, then that's permitted.
How come everyone says you
can do that? I'm sorry?
How come everyone said,
like, I've always learned? They don't know, apparently.
I thought it looks like you're cooking.
I'm sorry?
I thought it looks like you're cooking, and people might think that you're
closing
cooking.
Your oven?
Yeah, opening and closing it.
No. That's not. I'm sorry? Hatmana? Also, no. Only with the make rats. So you learn something. Yeah, go ahead.
Kidney has medications, non-essential kidney has medications. And kidney has, you don't have to sell
kidney. Kidneys is not need to be sold, no.
So the kidney has medications, my mother always like put them outside of the house.
Right, that's not necessary.
Just leave it where it is.
Again, it's something you don't. If it's something you don't eat on Pesach, should always be put in its own space, you know, to avoid confusion.
Okay, so
like everything else.
Our house is something of a farm estate.
Oh.
So we, we just had this discussion of like infants house. We don't really, or children's house. We don't need it anymore, but we would buy the one on the list because people invariably come and say, "Do you have any town?"
Right.
So. We don't know if we're gonna, personally might not use it, but we have a cabinet full of stuff.
That's really good to know.
It's
very good. The only stores that do that. We think to buy ahead for other people. We'll move it.
That's what happens when you get knocked to the door at 11:30 at night.
Any other questions?
Children's medicine? I guess I could find that.
Yeah, there are. They are certified ones that are kosher for Pesach. They actually just recently were till recently, no one. Yes, till recently, no one knew one of the ingredients in all the children's Tylenol and Motrin, etc. My father just was able to get to the bottom of it, and there are a number of ones that are kosher. Baruch Hashem, I'd say this that much heartbreak. So yeah, so there are a number that are usable. The Starcade has the whole list in it, and it should have those medications in it as well. Has children's in there as well. Yeah, but you can't get hold of it, I can afford it.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Did you comment online?